Love hearing the congregation sing. Isn't that something? You just can't get that on any other day. So good to gather together. Hey, I started something new last Sunday, trying to do outlines on these cards. If you don't have one, somebody could come forward and pass these out. Anybody who's raising a hand. Hey, Bob back there, somebody. That would be great. Yeah. And then also let you know, we closed our registration this morning for Numbers, which is great. Welcome again. So glad you're here. I don't like closing things. So we have a meeting with elders tomorrow night, and we'll be talking about that. I'm just giving you a heads up. Maybe word will come out. I don't know where we'll land in our discussion. But I don't like closing things because of Numbers. So that's my preference. That's my vote. I don't know where we'll go with that. But I just, anybody who wants to come to church, you're welcome. We'll find room for you somehow, some way. We'll figure this out. Well, we are coming up on the one-year anniversary of COVID. Isn't that something? It was just about a year ago. A little more than a year ago, we were hearing smatters of news about the virus somewhere, and it was coming here, and people were getting sick, and then cases and numbers, and people died, and we were wondering, what in the world does this mean? And about a year ago, we had to close down. And it's so nice to have people in the room. For a couple of months, I preached to, basically it was an empty room. I don't know why, but our chairs were cleared out. I think we were doing some things, And then we had five people, and I preached to five, and I like people. I like people in the room, but if it goes to zero for some reason and all you can get is online, I will be glad to do that as well. Well, we learned this past year that shelter at home is hard, isolation is hard, not having access to your brothers and sisters in Christ is hard. We weren't made to be out of fellowship. We weren't made to live in distance and disconnection from each other. We weren't made for that. And Jesus didn't go to the cross and die and rise again to purchase a bunch of individuals who would be scattered about here and there. He purchased a people, what Scripture calls a holy nation, a people belonging to each other and belonging to Jesus together. And I want you to see how this is actually laid out a bit for us in Romans chapter 12. Maybe you noticed this already as the scripture was read to you. But taking a step back from that, first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul lays out the case for the grace of God. God is matchless in his grace. And then in Romans chapter 9, we encounter the word mercy for the first time. Learned all about the grace of God, and now we learn about the mercy of God and how he is extending his mercy to us. And then the first thing that Paul says when he sort of changes gears, okay, we covered the theological part, now let's get into the practical part. How are we to live in light of a holy God? How do we do this? The first thing Paul says is, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we understood this to be holy and complete and total devotion to God on a daily basis. And we found out that this actually is a part of our worship. We think of worship sometimes gathered in the building when we are assembled together and we worship God through word and prayer and song and proclamation. But you know what? You worship God with your day-to-day lives as you acknowledge his lordship and you devote yourself to him on a daily basis. And we came to understand this little section here in Romans that if we are not conformed to the pattern of the world, we choose that, we wrestle with that to not conform. And as we connect with God through his word, he transforms us through the renewing of his mind. We came to understand that we have a much better shot at understanding the will of God. And now then he lays out this little case, and I want you to know this is not random and he doesn't ramble. This is Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. He talks about we belong to one another and we have gifts through which we can bless other people. But before he says you belong to each other and you have gifts that you can bless other people with, there's this little thing that's sandwiched in between about pride and humility and not thinking too highly of yourself and thinking of yourself with sober judgment. And there's got to be a reason for that, where Paul lays out his case of the grace of God, the mercy of God extended to you, and you get to belong to people, you get to bless people with your gifting. But standing in between that, really standing in the way of that at times, might be an individual or two who's not thinking rightly about themselves, not thinking biblically about themselves. And so this aspect of connecting with other people and blessing other people through the use of gifting is actually hindered, and it's blocked. So I want you to see, as this lays out, it's not like Paul smatters across the board, well, I'm going to hit somebody somewhere with a good idea and bless them or maybe challenge them into change. No, this whole piece is connected together. Woven together in how you relate to each other is your need to think biblically about yourself. Isn't that something? The Bible encourages you to think highly of yourself. It just simply says you're not more highly than you ought. A Christian mindset about yourself, a biblical worldview applied to yourself, doesn't mean you are groveling in the dirt. Oh, poor me, miserable me, I am terrible. Maybe God might like me someday. That's not it at all. It's recognizing who you are in Christ. So as we go through this today, I hope to show you why thinking biblically about yourself is so important. A biblical view of yourself helps you to embrace your identity in Christ. I have found that Christians who are deeply committed to God, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of their minds, are actually deeply committed to the local church as well. Deeply committed to their brothers and sisters in Christ. So think highly of yourself. And where I begin to draw this out is actually just reading page one of the Bible. You don't have to dig very deep to find out how God views you. And I know there's a lot of great blessing to be had in digging deep in the Word of God. I love to do this. I am just grateful that I have a job that allows me to spend extra time doing that and helping people to do that as well. But some things are readily apparent. So on page one of the Bible, we have God created the heavens and the earth and all that was made, and then God created people in His image. You don't have to dig very far to find that out. God created the world, God made you in His image. Right there on page one. You don't need to know special languages or take a class. It's just sitting there in plain sight. God created the world and He created you in His image. In the history of God making things, you are in really good company. Created in the image of God. Add to that, Jesus has died for you. So as a Christian now the image of God applies to everybody, born or unborn. If you have made it into past the moment of conception, image of God person. But now those who are in Christ, understand this, you get to have the full realization of this package. Jesus died for you. Wow. Yeah, Jesus died for the whole world, but that is sometimes only realized, I think, by those who are in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says it this way, For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Amazing. Image of God, and Jesus died for you. That is the beginning of a biblical self-image. There's nothing in there that says you need to wallow in the mud and think lowly of yourself. In fact, to think low of yourself, it really is to have an unbiblical perception of yourself. And you don't want that. That's going to get in the way of a lot of things, not to mention relationships. So if you conform to the pattern of this world, you might also base your identity on things that are pretty good but not eternal. You might base your identity on what you do, what you own, what people call you, what you think and feel about yourself, and how many trophies in life that you really have. It's not biblical to put yourself down and carry about yourself in an unbiblical or in a negative way. What I want you to know this morning is that the Bible has more truth about you than what you presently think or feel. The truest thing about you is what the Word of God says about you. Okay, so here's a summation of what we've seen so far in the book of Romans in terms of thinking rightly about yourself. If you're a Christian, God has saved you. Jesus has died for you. God has justified you, meaning God declares you to be righteous. God declares you to be, it's just as if you'd never sinned, but also this, it's just as if you'd lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Isn't that something? That's what it means that God has justified you. And we learned about that in Romans chapter 4, and a little bit spilled over into Romans chapter 5. You have peace with God. The war is over. You have peace with God. You have the powerful Holy Spirit residing within you. We even took a look at this again as a reminder last week. The first part of Romans chapter 8 is called life in the Spirit. And so the first half of Romans chapter 8 talks about that, the Holy Spirit. You are declared to be more than a conqueror. Not just barely conquering, not just barely getting by. You are more than a conqueror, God says in His Word. You have been chosen and adopted by God. Think highly of yourself. You are a wonderful person that God has saved and brought to Himself, and He's given to you wonderful gifts to bless other people with. Now, notice this is a faith issue. I see it here in verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather, here comes a faith piece, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. How you view yourself will directly, excuse me, let me put it this way. This is going to be a matter of faith. How you view Jesus affects how you view yourself. If you treasure Jesus, you will treasure being in Christ. If you have a moderate or a low view of Jesus Christ, it probably doesn't mean much to you for me to say you are in Christ, and for Paul to say that nearly 100 times, you are in Christ. If that means something to you, you are taking it by faith that the Word of God is true when it talks about the person of Jesus Christ. Son of God, Savior, Messiah, who was born here, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for your sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of the Father. You believe all of that. That impacts how you view yourself because you will treasure Christ. Therefore, you will treasure being in Christ. Your evaluation of yourself rises and falls with your evaluation of Jesus. So it takes faith to believe what God's Word says about you, because you might feel otherwise, especially some days and some moments. I experienced that as well. It takes faith to believe that God can use you to bless other people, because maybe you're not experiencing that, or just it doesn't seem to connect, that idea doesn't seem to connect with you. It takes faith to believe what God says about you is the truest thing that can possibly ever be said about you. When you learn to view yourself biblically, you can extend that to other Christians. When you begin to understand who you are in Christ, your image of God, Jesus died for you, and all these things that are mentioned in the book of Romans are true about you, you can begin to see your brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way, and that they are worthy of your time, worthy of your service, worthy of you sharing your gifting with them. So I'm going to create a fictional situation here. I want you to look at this way and how a biblical worldview can radically change relationships. Now, in order to create this situation, I have to create a controlled group. So let's just say everyone or nearly everyone in the United States came to Christ and embraced what the Bible says about themselves and about other people. So we have this controlled group in this one country called the United States of America. Everyone or nearly everyone comes to Christ. Here's what might change. If everyone in the USA took it by faith that people are made in the image of God, and everyone is either in Christ or you could still view them as a soul for whom Christ has died, and they had this high view of people, not because I said so or not because a group said so, but because the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and the authoritative word of God says so. If everyone or nearly everyone in the USA took that and they understood that is without regard to culture or color or custom, you know what? All forms of racism and oppression would be gone today. If everyone in the USA or nearly everyone came to Christ and embraced what the Word of God says about themselves and about people with regard to being created in the image of God and being a soul for whom Christ has died without regard to whether or not you are born or unborn, whether or not you're outside the womb or inside the womb, you know what? Abortion would be done in America today. If everyone or nearly everyone in the United States of America took it by faith that every person alive is made in the image of God, and they are either in Christ or a soul for whom Christ has died, and they are known by God and loved by God, human trafficking would be gone today. See, we can understand that when we create a hypothetical and make the control group large enough, there'd just be these sweeping changes if everybody embraced this. And what I'm suggesting to you is that if you are just one person who embraces what the Bible says about you and about other people, there will be sweeping changes in your life and how you impact people. Now, other folks might not notice it, and it might not even make a ripple in the big pool of the planet Earth, but it will make a splash with yourself and with those around you. This is how the gospel can lift people and communities and cities and nations out of injustice and even poverty. The gospel can do that. Well, it's not easy to think biblically about yourself. We have a sin nature. We also have a defeated enemy, the devil, who wars against us and tempts us to think wrong things and unbiblical things about ourselves. This will be a battle. This will be a struggle. But remember where we started. God's mercy is extended to you. We all share the same predicament. We are sinful people in the sight of a holy God, but God has extended his mercy to us. And he's brought us into this process where we can be not conformed to the world and we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus as we connect to God. So here's what we're seeing so far. A biblical view of yourself helps you to embrace your identity in Christ. And now I have a second one. A biblical view of yourself helps you to cherish your connection to the local church. A biblical view of yourself helps you to cherish your connection with the local church. And I begin to see that in verse 5. So in Christ, meaning all of us are in Christ, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Boy, it's easier to live independent than interdependent. I've had the privilege of taking several groups overseas, Israel and Turkey and some other places. You know, in a sense, individual travel is easier. You get to get up and your itinerary is your own. And you can do whatever you want, sort of, unless you got a place where you got to go and meet an appointment or show up at a restaurant at a certain time. Group travel, you're interdependent. You have to yield a bit of your personal agenda and wishes and desires for the good of the group. It's just easier to be independent and go your own way and do your own thing. But that's not what God has called us to in Christ. We are called to be interdependent and interconnected with one another. This belonging to one another definitely includes the universal church. For sure, anywhere you go, if you ever find a brother and sister in Christ in another country, you know what? You're in Christ together. And that's your brother, your sister in a very real way in Christ. And you guys connect together. And yeah, you do belong to each other, but Paul doesn't write to the church universal. He writes to the local church, the church in Rome. So the way we would think of it is anywhere in Rome, anywhere you travel in Rome, it doesn't matter if that person is Greek or Hebrew or Roman or anything else. It doesn't matter if that person has a Jewish background or a Greek background or a pagan background. It doesn't matter if that person is young or old, male or female. You are connected to that person anywhere, anybody you meet in Rome, and they share Jesus with you, that's a brother or a sister in Christ. That's the way Paul writes it to the local church in Rome. Using our language the way we would say it today is, in Rome there was one congregation with many house churches. One congregation with many groups. But one congregation. They were just Christian. They weren't this brand or that loyalty, this color or that shade. Nothing like that. They're just simply Christian. We're following Christ. We're followers of Christ. We're Christ's followers. We love Jesus. That's it. And wherever you went and you found somebody in Rome, you were connected. They belong to you and you belong to them. Now, because this connection is biblical and because this connection takes a miracle of God, taking a person who's born a sinner and chooses sin and overhauling them, saving them, and giving to them the Holy Spirit to connect them together, because this is so biblical, this is something we should cherish. Can't take this for granted. This is not like joining a social club. Some miraculous divine things had to happen before we became brothers and sisters in Christ. We should cherish every moment. And it also helps to realize, and this is very sobering, it took nothing less than the blood of Jesus to cleanse you and to bring you into a relationship with God so that you could be related to other people with whom it took nothing less than the blood of Jesus to save them as well. That's not thinking low of yourself. That's thinking soberly of yourself. You were targeted for the wrath of God. And Jesus stepped in, and he absorbed the wrath on your behalf. That's humbling, as it ought to be. Okay, so we've learned that a biblical view of yourself helps you to embrace your biblical identity, your identity in Christ. A biblical view of yourself helps you to cherish your connection with the local church. But also this one, a biblical view of yourself helps you to use your God-given gifts to serve the local church. God-given gifts to serve the local church. There are some who suggest that membership in a local church is not a biblical concept, or at least the phrase church membership is not found in the Bible. It's not taught, it's not modeled, so they suggest. Well, it is true that the phrase church membership is not found in Scripture. That may be true, but be careful with your logic there, because something like the word Trinity is not found in the Bible either, but the Trinitarian God, the teaching of the Trinity. I still can't even say that right. One person, three gods, that's in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, that's all over the place in Scripture. I should have never been a preacher. I think this section in Romans is a demonstration of the local church having a connection to each other that is much stronger than, oh, we happen to live in the same town. Much deeper than that. If this is only a reference to Christians belonging to the church universal, then you know what? This passage really doesn't make sense. Let's again put it into a hypothetical. Suppose you've got a person, call him a brother in Christ, who lives in a rural situation, either by his own choice or imposed upon him, doesn't really matter, but he's not connected to the body of Christ for reason of geography and just can't get out. Can't get to where he can find brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the way we sometimes view gifting is at the moment of salvation, somebody, and is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they receive a spiritual gift, or one or more spiritual gifts. Okay, so looking at it that way, this person who's isolated from the body of Christ, all he has to do is all he can possibly do is serve God. So he's gifted with, let's say, teaching and mercy and leadership. Those are his spiritual gifts. But there's no one there to receive those gifts. There's no one who can be on the receiving end of the expression of those gifts. You know what? God doesn't need those gifts. God doesn't need to be taught or led. God doesn't need mercy from an individual. You see, God gives us spiritual gifts so that we can share them with other people. You need somebody on the receiving end of that. Gifts are blessing. What I want to follow along here. God gives gifts to Christians who use those gifts in the local church. Got that? Okay, gifts are blessings to be shared with people. Gifts are blessings to be shared with people. People need gifts. God does not. People need gifts. Now, God will use your gifting, but it's not like you add something to God that you didn't have already. People need gifts. And the place for these gifts to be expressed is with people. Again, Paul's writing in the context of the local church. One of the ways God blesses the church is with people who are gifted for service to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the way this is written here is with the phrase, the proportion of faith. Now, I want to point that out in verse 6, because it's all, that little phrase with regard to proportion of faith, it only appears in verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. And then it just goes on there, and it adds six more. If it is serving, let him serve. Teaching, let him teach. Encouraging, let him encourage. And it goes on from there, finishes the list. The only time it uses, or it says, in proportion to his faith is prophecy. See, that's not like the only gifting on the face of the earth that requires any element of faith is prophecy. Paul's not saying that at all. I think what he's doing with the rest is that's just a shorthand way of writing it. So he writes out the template at first. All this gift used with faith, by the way, also teaching and serving and encouraging and mercy and leadership, used with faith. All of that is an expression of, or I guess requires a reliance of faith. Not in proportion to your confidence, in other words. Not in proportion to your age. Not in proportion to your skill. Not even in proportion to what it feels like when you do these things. Not in proportion to what other people say about you when you think you're expressing your gifts. But in proportion to a measure of faith that God has given to you. It takes faith in proportion to your faith. So who are you going to believe, God's word or yourself? Who are you going to believe, God's word or what other people say about you? Who are you going to believe, God's word or some kind of a gift survey that you took? As I read this scripture about gifting and using this specifically in verse 6, I use it in proportion to his faith. My mind was drawn to a 22-year-old guy, 22-year-old American, who dreamed and prayed about using his gifts to reach people for Christ. So he looked into his toolbox and he realized what he had was a working knowledge of Farsi, which is not easy. That's the language in Iran. He had a working knowledge of Farsi, so he could carry on conversationally with Iranians. And he liked backgammon. No kidding. So he decided, when he heard about people fleeing their countries in 2015, he decided there might be some Iranians on the run who could stand a conversation about Jesus. So he moved to Athens. Julie and I just saw this. It's a movie called Jesus in Athens. I was clicking through Amazon Prime looking for free movies because free is good. And they're both, couldn't believe it. Jesus in Athens. What is this, a mockery? You know, I wondered what, it's on Amazon. And this is on print in Amazon to this day. It's still out there. Since 2015, over 1 million migrants have entered Europe, most of them through Greece. On their journey, unexpected religious conversions and revival have broken out, especially among Muslims who are fleeing their war-torn countries. Jesus in Athens is the powerful story of God's unexpected and unmistakable work to gather people and nations to himself. That description of that movie still sits out there on Amazon. Isn't that great? So this 22-year-old guy had been thinking about, praying about, man, where can I find Iranians? And somehow it hits him, I'm going to go to Athens. You know, I'll find Iranians there. Well, it turns out he's actually quite good at this, talking to Iranians in Farsi about Jesus and playing backgammon to establish relationship with them. I'm pretty sure the backgammon comes first. And then he talks to them about Christ. So here's a guy who started leading Iranians to Christ in Athens, and they started a church. You know, they just, well, we, first they had a Bible study, and then it just kept on growing. And one of the guys who joined the Bible study was a hardcore devout Muslim who only joined the Bible study to stop other people from coming to Christ. Yeah, enough of this. He's seen his brothers leave the faith, so he thought. So I'm going to join and just tell them they're all wrong. I'm going to fix this. Well, he came to Christ after a few months. And now he's a pastor of Iranians in Athens. Who makes up this stuff? Now, I'm thinking there's no way a 22-year-old kid in America figured this out ahead of time. I'm going to use my Farsi and backgammon skills to reach Iranians for Christ in Athens. You just don't make that up. I'm guessing what happened was he just felt simply led of God, took by faith, I'm going to go to Athens and maybe I'll find somebody from Iran there. And I know I can talk to people. I know I can play backgammon. Maybe I can talk in Farsi. I think he's a gifted evangelist. The only way he ever had a shot of finding that out was to take a step of faith and put himself in a position where either God comes through or it's not going to be pretty. In the experience, this is what I'm suggesting to you. In the experience of serving, you discover your gifts. In the experience of serving, you very well might discover your gifts. Again, it's easy to think that the way to discover your gifts is to take some kind of a test or evaluation, some kind of an instrument. And so you pass a test or two and talk to a counselor and you arrive at something. And then you run to somebody like me and tell me that you're gifted in something and you want to get plugged in with only that. And I'm suggesting that, you know, rather than starting with your desires, start with the Word of God, who says, do some things by faith and serve. And along the journey of serving, you'll find out your gifts. Sometimes the best way to serve a local church is to begin with their needs and not your desires. Had someone knock on our door years ago when we were all downstairs. And this person was in our church, a regular attender in our church. This person was also flown by Christian organizations to other states and other cities to go teach here and there. So, gifted in teaching. Showed up at our church one day with a bucket and some cleaning supplies and wearing grubbies. Let this person in, you know. What's up? Like, I've come to clean your chairs. You're like an international speaker. And can I help? I didn't know what else to say. No, you do your thing. I got the chairs. And this person cleaned our chairs. Remember those blue chairs that we had? All those blue, cleaned every last one of those blue chairs. Why? Because they were dirty. This teacher was teaching me something about humility and service. Sometimes something like teaching doesn't mean you stand up in front of people and talk at them. Sometimes teaching means putting it on display and taking somebody for the ride with you. Here's something that I got out of a book called Humilitas. In the ancient world, humility before the gods, plural, was appropriate because it was believed that they could kill you. Humility was advisable before the emperors too, for the same reason. But humility before an equal or a person of lesser rank was morally suspect. The assumption was merit demanded honor, and so honor was proof of merit. Avoiding honor implied a diminishment of merit, and that was shameful. So what Paul is writing is actually countercultural. When he just writes something as simple as, if your gift is serving, then serve. And that's paired with, if it's teaching, then let them teach. What, like those two go together somehow? They're equal together? Yeah, in the body of Christ they are. Not in the ancient world, but in the body of Christ they are. So in contrast to that view that was prevalent in the culture, Paul said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Oh, do think biblically of yourself. Think highly, because you're made in the image of God and Jesus died for you, but don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're a sinner by birth and by choice, but you are a sinner saved by the grace of God. Praise God for that. Get excited about that, but don't go more highly than you. Think of yourself with sober judgment. And you have been placed into a church to be blessed, but also to be a blessing. So this week, I want you to pray about a question. How can I serve my local church? You know, for several years now, actually a bunch of years, because I know I was saying this when we were downstairs, only downstairs. Love God, love people. That's a summation of what Jesus Christ said. All the law and prophets summarized in these two. Love God, love people. I'm going to add one to that. Serve God, serve people. It's a good thing to serve God. It's a good thing to serve people. And sometimes when you serve people, you're serving God. Aren't very many things that Jesus said were great. I think there's two. I could be wrong. Maybe there's just a trickle more than that. But anyway, Jesus did not use the word great very often and ascribe that to people. But he did say that whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant of all. Take a step of faith and jump into this thing called service. You might be surprised what you find there. You might be the one who's more blessed than the blessing you think you give this week. How can I serve my local church? Start with that. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of the morning. I realize even as I close in prayer that I didn't pray at the outset. I'm sorry for that. I trust that you've been at work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. I pray that you'd bring home the message as you want it to resonate with us as we walk out of this building a few moments from now. Who is it that you want us to serve? Where is it that you want us to serve? How shall we serve? Lord, drive that home to us today. We read in your word such eloquence when it comes to describing what it is that you've done for us. We would like to respond to that with a measure of faith that allows us to do some things for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you that we're not alone, that you've made us to be not independent, but interdependent upon one another. We need that. And help us to think rightly about ourselves so that we're willing to admit and acknowledge and even embrace there's some other people who need us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.